Forgive me if I'm having a senior moment this morning, and I always struggled when I'm struggling with this to say this. Maybe I hope it's not offensive, but you get older, and sometimes you repeat yourself and tell people stories that you've told them before, and so I'm thinking, well, I hope that's not the case this morning. But I remember in August of 2009, I had been invited to speak at a conference of pastors and church leaders in Ohio, and I've been there for a few days, and my flight was early on a Saturday morning out of Columbus, Ohio. And when I woke up at 4 o'clock in Chillicothe, Ohio, and got ready, and I walked into the parking lot at 4 a.m., to get my rental car and head to the airport, I was surprised by one of the densest fogs that I've ever experienced. Only other two other times in my life have I driven in fog to the point that I couldn't even determine which lane of the highway that I was driving on. This morning, the fog was so dense that I could barely even see beyond the hood of my car, in the fog of the dark of night, and having no idea where I was and what direction I was going. My hope that morning, my favorable, confident expectation, was in this little device that the rental car company had offered me at an additional charge to chart my course. It was back in the day before all of us had it on our own phone. When I pushed the button that morning, the screen lit up that it was already pre-programmed to return to John Glenn Columbus International Airport. I had to put my hope that I would arrive at a destination I had hoped for. With every mile that passed, I wondered if I was on the right road, if I was even going the right direction, if I would arrive at the airport or at the right airport, if I would be on time. Because that morning I couldn't see a thing. I couldn't even see the road signs along the side of the road. The entire trip, the fog surrounding me, the only thing that I had to go by was I could barely see the white line on the side of the road. They at least kept me what I thought was at least on the right path, that I might not even veer into another lane of traffic. I don't know how long, but it seemed like it took forever that morning. But I can't tell you the relief and the peace that I felt after driving. I think it was 2 hours when I finally saw that lighted interstate sign, that big green sign that said John Glenn Columbus International Airport. And not long after that, I could see the sign that pointed me where the rental cars needed to be returned. But that device that morning brought me instruction. It brought me information. It enlightened me to see what I could not see with my own eyes. That morning, I had to listen. That morning, I had to trust. That morning, I was left with a choice to obey or not to obey. If I hadn't, it would have been of no value to me. Looking back on that morning, I have to be honest with you, I had some anxiety. I mean, if some of you that drive for a living or have experienced those same kind of things, you kind of know there's those muscles that kind of tighten up in your shoulders. Well, you felt a little anxious. Even after a long time and you don't hear anything, You have some doubts. Are we going the right way? And some of you are thinking, why in the world are you talking about driving in the fog and not being able to see in a series called 2020 Vision? Because in talking about hope, a word often used and described the benefit of being a follower of Jesus Christ, the invitation that we offer to people is a call. Everything we have to do is with the unseen. But what we offer in that is a favorable, confident expectation. Last week we looked at the words of Paul, the letter writer, the missionary, church planner, in his letter, 2 Corinthians, where he talks about how we fix our eyes, because sometimes we have this temporary fixation with the things that, you know, that we can see. And he talks about that we fix our eyes on what is, not on what is seen, but what is unseen, because since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. And, you know, I think probably all of us, when you read that verse, and we kind of get our spiritual church eyes and understanding on, but literally, I mean, we don't walk around going, trying to see things we can't see. I mean, that's not what we do. And what we're going to talk about this morning, I think kind of helps us understand really what some of the times what Paul was trying to communicate. But because it's something that you can't see, then something has to change down deep inside. In our thoughts, in our conversations, in our sermons, even the many of the songs that we sang this morning, our hope is often related to about a place, a destination, more than it is even a person. And our series is rooted in the story and in the writings of this man that was known as Saul of Tarsus, who personally encounters Jesus Christ, who he was delighted that he had been crucified, and he wanted to absolutely rid the world of this story that he had been resurrected, this ridiculous story. But when he meets Jesus, he finds out that Jesus is alive. No longer really uses his Roman name, uses now his Hebrew name, known as, called Paul. And the rest of his life, he lives by being led by this same Spirit that he writes about that raised Jesus from the dead. And the focus of his life changes. And he realizes that his hope is in this one that he met. He tells his young protege, Timothy, in his letter that he writes to him, he had left him in Ephesus to oversee the church there and to appoint leaders. And he tells him in the opening of his letter, notice what he says to him. He says he's an apostle of Christ Jesus by the command of God our Savior. And notice what he says of Christ Jesus, our hope. And I know it almost seems kind of ridiculous to make a statement in a Christian church that the greatness of our hope is found in Jesus Christ. Our hope for the future is about who He is. It's about what He's done. It's about what He continues to do in the future that He has prepared for us. And Paul left Timothy. He left him in the city of Ephesus, which was the crown jewel of the Roman Empire of Asia Minor at that time. It had about 250,000 inhabitants. There was about 20 pagan temples. It was a city of artistic beauty, cultural learning, but it was also filled with erotic pagan worship. There was much trade that went on there, but also a lot of criminal activity. There was a lot of sorcery and witchcraft that went on. And the ancient pagan goddess Artemis was the heart and the city life of its economy. All of the immorality that went on and all the people that came to participate in all of that pagan worship. And followers of Jesus Christ, people that had heard the gospel and embraced the message and then it changed their life, they now faced intense persecution. Because its leaders began to realize, as people's lives were being changed, that if the message of the gospel continued to spread and it began to change people's hearts and it began to change their lives, their entire way of life and economy would collapse. Consequently, Christians became hated. Second-class citizens. The Roman emperor, and we've talked about this before, the Roman emperor Domitian demanded that the people worship him as a god because he believed he was divine, and anybody that didn't, including Christians, were subjected to persecution, ultimately could be punished by death. And under these circumstances, Paul would write a letter to Christ's followers in this city, and we pick up in chapter 1, beginning in verse 15, where he says, "Ever since I heard about your faith." Now, he had been there, but what he's talking about is that he's writing a general letter that more than just even the people in Ephesus could read, but he's understanding that the spread of the gospel has taken root and it's beginning to spread. And he's talking to many more people, and he's saying, "Ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all of God's people, I have not stopped giving thanks for you and remembering you in my prayers." He goes on to say, he said, "I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray that the eyes of your hearts may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of the glory of his glorious inheritance in his holy people, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. If you can imagine living in the first century, if you can imagine living under that kind of pressure, that the emperor demanded that you would worship him as God, that he would be referred to as Lord, that you would be willing to dare not only to believe something different, but you would even dare to share with others this message of eternal hope and the one whom this eyewitness who had written this letter. Imagine what that would be like. And in this letter, Paul would assure his readers, I encourage you to take time if you've never read the letter to read it, it's easy to read. But he assures them that the Creator God, by their faith in his Son Jesus Christ, offers them redemption because of his sacrifice, because he conquered the grave, and he graciously offers them salvation through faith in his Son, Jesus Christ. And if you were someone that personally knew the cost of being a follower of Jesus Christ, had personally experienced the persecution that Paul had, you'd write words like that too. When he would say, "Ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for God's people, I have not stopped giving thanks for you. I'm glad there's more of you. And I remember you in my prayers." To publicly profess that you were a follower of Jesus Christ in the first century in Ephesus just might cost you your life. You know, for years, growing up in an evangelical church, you know, one of the verses of Scripture that we would share with people to try to compel them to become a follower of Jesus Christ were those words that Paul wrote in his letter to the church at Rome. You find them in chapter 10, where Paul would say this. that if you declare with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. For it's with your heart that you believe and you're justified, and with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved. Well, you know, that's kind of just some steps. That's some steps you got to take. And then you begin to realize what's really going on in the Roman Empire at this time and what it would cost you to do something like this. That if you would declare that Jesus Christ is Lord, the emperor's going to not be very happy with that when he wants you to declare that he's Lord. What it would cost you. But really, is it what it is? It's a matter of what's really gone on down inside. Because what he's talking about is where the center of who we really are is. He says, when you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, for if you believe with your heart and you believe, for it's with your heart that you believe and you're justified, but the verbal part's just a matter of what's really happened down inside. And I guess that's probably why he would say the same thing in a different way to the Christ followers in another Roman colony called Philippi. He would say in his letter to them, he reminds them that God exalted Jesus, his son, to the highest place and gave him the name that's above every name, the name above Domitian or anybody else, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord. Now or then, sometime, not Domitian, not anybody else, but Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God. At some point, in homage, whether by choice or force, Paul declares that ultimately every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, because his name is above every other name. And in the back of that, and that being the backdrop of everything that's going on, Paul says, I just keep asking God I just keep asking the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, that he may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation that you may know him better. Wisdom in the Hebrew culture, it involved practical knowledge, the ability to be able to choose rightly, to conduct yourself wisely. And revelation is that which is being the disclosure of truth and information. And Paul is praying that these Christ followers, that God by his Spirit, Holy Spirit, would impart to them the ability how to live wisely in the midst of all of this. That as they read Steve's instruction, you know, when we think about sometimes, you know, we come in and we read this. They didn't have one of these. They didn't have the New Testament then. He was writing it. But the instruction that would be passed along to them about how to live this out as a follower of Jesus Christ, that God would give them this ability to understand, how do you flesh this out? And he says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you. The riches of his glorious inheritance and his holy people and his incomparably great power for us who believe. Sometimes I wonder, as life experiences, like me driving in the fog, and all of us have different life experiences. Sometimes I wonder when you read his letters of some of these life experiences have an effect on how he writes. Because he says, I pray that the eyes of your heart would be enlightened or opened. wonder if he thinks about back to that moment that he meets Jesus. Recalling what that he was blinded so that he could ultimately see. So that he could ultimately see what God wanted him to see. And you remember the story when Saul encounters Jesus. He's blinded by this great light. He's led into Damascus, and God prompts a man by the name of Ananias to go see him and lay his hands on him that Saul might be filled with the Holy Spirit. And Ananias is a little reluctant because he kind of knew Saul's history and he wasn't interested in getting around him. Finally, God persuades him to go, and he lays his hands on him, and the Holy Spirit of God comes on Saul at that moment. And what Dr. Luke interestingly records for us in Acts chapter 9, verse 18 is that something like scales fell from Paul's eyes and he could see again. Saul saw everything different from that moment. Life really came into focus, and he had clarity for life like he had never seen. And when I read those words in Acts chapter 9 about that, I think it's interesting that a doctor writes these words. He tells us the story that something like scales fell from Saul's eyes so he could see again. I have to tell you, spent a lot of time just researching, trying to better understand for myself. Did something literally fall from Paul's eyes? Or was it just a metaphor describing a rapid return of his vision and how he saw everything different? And I have to tell you, I found this stumbled across some really crazy stuff researching that. I read this week, and I'll astray just a minute, but I read where this one doctor determined that Saul had a pre-existing condition. He had a pre-existing epileptic condition. And having watched and kind of felt responsibility for the stoning of Stephen, that he had was privately just really struggling. In his conversion, this man, this doctor's conclusion was due to an epileptic episode, and he became a paranoia schizophrenic. And his temporary blindness may have been from a migraine or a blow to the head. Dr. Luke left that out, didn't he? All we know is, I don't know that if something literally fell from his eyes, but metaphorically, he saw like he'd never seen before. And consequently, Paul would say to these first century Christ followers, I pray that the eyes of your heart, because the eyes of his heart had been enlightened, they had been forever changed. Something happened deep down inside him. And he said, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he's called you. In the ancient cultures, the heart was the seat of the mind and the will of where you could be taught. Most people believe that feelings and emotions were associated with the intestines and the bowels. Isn't that where everybody says, and I'm feeling a little sick to my stomach when you get anxious and all of those things? And Paul was really more concerned about what was governing their thoughts more than he was concerned about their feelings or their emotions, because he wanted them to be able to see this hope of who their hope was in and build their hope on a reliable truth, not just feelings, not just emotions. And I go back to that verse in Romans 10 where Paul would say, if you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart, that you build that deep, reliable truth down in deep inside, that it's more than emotions, it's more than feelings, that you believe that God raised him from the dead, that's where your hope is at. For it's with your heart that you believe, and then you're justified. But it's with your mouth that you profess that declaration. And Paul says, I pray that the eyes of your heart would be enlightened, that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. Do you know any emotional Christians? Nothing wrong with emotion. My goodness, I share a lot of it around here. But you know, I do not build my hope on my emotions. My hope is built on a reliable truth that there were eyewitnesses of the Son of God who said, I will lay down my life. They will take my life. I'll be put on a cross. I will die, but on the third day, I will rise again. And he kept his promise. And he said, whoever believes in me, because I'm the resurrection and the life, will live even though they die. And Paul says, I want you, the eyes of your heart, this place where the information, the truth becomes that which changes who you are, that changes the will of your life, that changes how you live, how you see life. I want the eyes of your heart to be enlightened, that you wouldn't be led just by emotions. Because people who are led by their emotions don't serve them any well better in the first century than they do in the 21st century. That's why Paul would tell Christ's followers in the city of Colossae to let the message of Christ dwell among you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom and psalms and hymns and songs from the Spirit, singing to God with gratitude. Notice where this all generates from, down deep in here. Enlightenment brings to light something that maybe that you have never been able to see or understand previously. And more than knowledge and just information, it's understanding that you begin to grasp that has significance in your life. And Paul says, I pray that the eyes of your heart might be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he called you. So that's the difference, I believe, that this some old preachers used to refer to as an 18-inch conversion. That some people have all the information up here, but it's never really made their way down here to change your life. That you can live with hope and fears and anxiety can be replaced by hope. And this one who conquered the grave. That we really grasp who Jesus Christ really is, what he really accomplished, the riches of his grace, how by faith we are anchored in his eternal love, that he says that no one can pluck us out of his hand. We are destined to an eternal glory that he's prepared that we don't deserve. And Paul says, I just want you to perceive the magnificence of this inheritance, this hope that is beyond description, that has been promised to you who believe in his name. And when that begins to take root in your heart, it provides for you a confident, favorable expectation. It gives you hope. Emotional Christians struggle to have a confident hope because they're driven by their feelings. Paul wanted this truth of the Word of God, the message of the gospel, to take root in their heart, down deep inside in a place where God has always longed for those who say that they love Him, to love Him with all of their heart. When the eyes of our heart are enlightened, we really do begin to see normally the way that God wants us to see life. We have a 20/20 vision about this hope that God's called us to. And Paul says, I pray the eyes of your heart will be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which He's called you, the riches of His glorious inheritance in His holy people, and His incomparably great power for us who believe. He'd experienced that. This letter writer had experienced his heart being enlightened. He saw and understood life like he had never understood it after his own encounter with Jesus Christ. And he understood that Jesus Christ alone is our hope. He understood that the greatness of our hope was in the promise of the risen one. And he prayed that those who had made this profession to be followers of Jesus Christ would experience this enlightenment. The knowledge and information would turn into wisdom. That they would see life and their conduct differently because of their hope in Jesus Christ. That it would provide them a more favorable, confident expectation beyond anything that they could imagine, regardless of any persecution or frustration that they would ever deal with in life. And Paul says, I want you to know this power. You'll need this power. The same power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead, Paul says, is available to us who follow Jesus Christ. And it provides for us the power of salvation. It provides for us to be able to deal with the trials of everyday ordinary life, the temptations that come our way. The power to live free of panic and fear, of despair, and the power to live forever because of this great hope. I thought about these Ephesians believers in the first century and those of us in the 21st century. There's people around the world today that are paying a tremendous price because of their profession of faith in Jesus Christ. And they do it because the eyes of their heart have been enlightened about the hope to which they've been called. How incredible the riches of our inheritance will be. And this power, this incomparably great power for those of us who believe. When we come to Jesus, I finish up with this. We don't come to Jesus to make life easy. We come to Him because of the great hope He offers us for today and for eternity. Let's pray.